In Matthew 26, verses 26 and following verses, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And in Romans 4:11, we read, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." These and many other passages of Scripture are the basis of the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 25, questions 66 to 68. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. For some time, beloved, the Catechism busies itself with the question of the sacrament. And although perhaps in our day we would rather give more room to the preaching of the word and less room to the discussion of the sacrament, yet do not for a moment imagine that the understanding of the sacraments is not important for our faith and for the existence of our churches and the Reformed churches in general. To imagine that would be a grave mistake, beloved, as we hope to see this morning and also in the future. We know, as we said last time, that the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament, together with the exercise of Christian discipline, are the distinguishing marks of the true church. And why that is the case, and why the Reformed churches have always emphasized this, is not difficult to understand. For where the word is purely preached, there Christ is. And where the sacraments are truly administered, there Christ is. And where discipline is exercised, there the presence of Christ in the word and in the sacraments are guarded. Now, where Christ is, there is the church, and nowhere else. And therefore, where the preaching of the word is, and the administration of the sacraments, there is the church. Last time, beloved, we spoke of the preaching. Remember, perhaps, that we said that the preaching of the word is the living proclamation of the word. We said God does not want a dead Bible, but he wants the living preaching, the living word of God through a minister. In the second place, we said that preaching of the word must have as its contents, of course, the revelation of God in Scripture, the whole revelation of God in Christ. In the third place, we said that a preaching of the word must be done by the church. Only the church can preach the word. And because the preaching of the word cannot be done by the whole church, therefore the church calls special persons in the ministry of the word. And finally, we said that preaching of the word stands in the service of the efficacious and living word of Christ. If Christ does not speak, there is no preaching of the word. No matter how thoroughly the Bible may be explained, there is no preaching unless Christ himself is pleased to speak through that preaching. Now we have the sacraments. Sacraments are added to the Word of God. They cannot take the place of the Word of God. They cannot have the chief place. They must be subservient to the preaching of the Word in the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the sacraments, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, are signs, first place. In the second place, they are seals. In the third place, they are signs and seals that are instituted. Not every sign and every seal is a sacrament. Sacraments are signs and seals that are instituted in the church. In the fourth place, they are signs and seals of the promise of God. Whatever that promise may contain, that promise is signified and sealed by the sacraments. And finally, as sacraments also, like the preaching of the Word, stands in connection with and in the service of the efficacious Word of God. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, therefore, may never be omitted in the administration of the sacrament. Also in baptism, we use the Word of Christ. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If Christ does not say that, beloved, at the administration of the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism is vain. We must have the Word of Christ. And also in the Lord's Supper, we say, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of it to my remembrance. And this is my blood of the New Testament. Drink ye all of it. Do this in remembrance of me. That is the Word of Christ that must accompany the sacrament. They are efficacious. The spoken word is the efficacious word of Christ. Now then, this morning we call your attention to all these things briefly. As we speak on the sacraments as signs and seals, let's ask first of all, what? In the second place, how? And in the third place, for what purpose or what effect are they signs and seals? Sacraments are signs and seals of what? The Catechism says, of the promise. That, therefore, we must have first of all, the promise. What is the promise? What is in Scripture? The promise of God. That's all important. Because there's no question of it. That the promise is that which is signified and sealed. You have that, for instance, already as far as circumcision is concerned. In the verse I read, and he received the sign of circumcision. A seal of the righteousness of faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. That, the righteousness of faith, is the central idea of the promise from a certain point of view. And that the soul is also evident from the following verses. For there we read, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was to Abraham or to his seed, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is the promise? So much is made of the promise, beloved, nowadays. People like to make the promise an offer. That's much easier than the promise. Much easier to the flesh. They did so in 1924. They did so in 1953. And in Reformed churches, they still like to do that, beloved. Although they ought to be convinced that is not true. You understand that to speak of the promise as an offer is fundamentally the same as to speak of a conditional promise. Only a conditional promise can be an offer. An unconditional promise cannot be an offer. Those two, therefore, stand intimately related. Understand that. And even in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, although they know better, and although over against the liberated, they have formulated something different, they still write as if the promise is conditional and the promise is an offer. I had a book today, or this week I mean, that is written by one of the greatest professors in the Free University, the Reformed Churches, and he devotes about 75 pages to me there to criticize my conception of the unconditional promise, and he wants an offer, an arm beating. And therefore, beloved, it's not a minor thing in the Reformed churches, not even today. You must remember that an offer is human. God cannot offer. It's human. An offer, let me say this, an offer is a promise that someone will give something to or do something for someone else, as far as he is concerned. He is willing to do something or to give something to someone else. That is a human promise, and that is all a human promise can be. Don't you see? I cannot absolutely and firmly and unconditionally promise anything to anybody. That is impossible. All kinds of circumstances and causes may prevent me from fulfilling my promise. the fulfillment of the promise is never in my power. In the first place, I may lose that which I possessed and promised to someone else. In the second place, it may become impossible for me because I may die. I'm human. And in the third place, the one to whom I promise something may decline it and may say, I don't want it. That's possible, certainly possible. Someone may even be offended if I promise to give him something or do something, and he simply refuses to receive it. Hence, a human promise, beloved, is always and must always be an offer, an arm beating, if you wish. An offer that depends on circumstances, and that depends on the willingness of the one to whom I offered something to receive and accept it. That's an offer. And that is a human promise, the only human promise there can be. But that is not the promise of God. Understand? Not at all. A promise of God is not an offer. That is, in which God expresses on his part that he is willing to give something, to bestow something, or do something for us, while it depends on the question whether we will receive it or not. That's not the promise of God. The promise of God is not conditional. It's not conditioned by anything. If you wish, beloved, if you wish to read what is really a beautiful description of the promise of God, you must always consult your baptism form. That's beautiful. The first part of the doctrinal part of the baptism form is beautiful. God promises. God signifies and seals that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. That he adopts us for his children and heirs. That he will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. That's God the Father. No condition. God. It's all God. God the Son in baptism seals, promises, seals, that he will wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection. That God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit promises that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us all that we have in Christ, the washing away of our sins, and the daily renewing of our life, until we shall finally arrive in everlasting perfection, in eternal life. That's unconditional. Do not say that there is another party to that covenant. Oh, no, beloved, that's not so. If you read Genesis 15, where God establishes his covenant with Abraham, you'll find that there is only one party, and that God establishes his covenant only all by himself. No question about it. Abraham must divide the pieces, the sacrificial pieces, and God only passes through those pieces to establish his covenant. No one else. God does. There's no party. Now, there are no parties in the covenant. God is his own party. And if we ever want to speak of parties, we must say, beloved, that we are, by the grace of God, of the party of the living God. We never are the party of God. We are of the party of the living God. God makes us of his own party. That's why in the Baptist form, the form speaks of two parts, not parties. The one part is the part of God, and that part of God is the complete realization of the promise in us, for us, and through us. That's the promise. The promise, beloved, is the realization of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, in us, and through us. That's the promise. That's also evident from the baptism form, because the part of the covenant is that part that follows from the first part, that we walk in a new and holy life, etc. Let's analyze that a moment, beloved. According to the catechism here, the promise is Christ, centrally. And the promise is righteousness in Christ by faith and everlasting life. That's the way the catechism in this Lord's Day described the promise. What are the sacraments? Sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that it grants us freely the remission of sins and life eternal. For the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the promise. You analyze that, you get this. The promise is, first of all, the objective promise of Jesus Christ. That's always the case in Scripture. The promise, of course, was given from the beginning of the world in the proto-evangel in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the promise. That promise was repeated again and again in different forms. Repeated at Noah, repeated to Abraham, repeated to David, repeated in the prophets, until finally the promise was realized. In the old dispensation, you have the promise of the gospel as as promised, as foreshadowed, as declared by God. In the new dispensation, you have the promise of the gospel as it is completely realized. And between those two, beloved, you have the significant period of the year 1 to 33 AD, the time when Christ was on earth, when the promise was being realized. In the old dispensation, the promise was promised. In the new dispensation, the promise is realized. Between that period, those two periods, and the year 1 to 33 AD, the promise was being realized. Being realized by the coming of Christ, the seed, the incarnation, the Son of God come in the flesh. Realized by the word of God spoken directly by Christ and all his teaching. Realized by the cross of Jesus Christ, where he shed his lifeblood for the sins of all his own, in heaven and on earth, and that must still be born. Realized in the resurrection, which was the seal upon the cross, the seal of God upon the cross, namely that Christ actually died for the remission of sin and for the righteousness of his people. Taken up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, that's the realization of the promise. The promise is realized. Christ is King. No one else. That's realized. That the promise of the gospel signified and sealed in the sacraments as it is preached to the world. And that's not all, beloved. Christ received the promise of the Holy Ghost. And that is the second part of the promise. The first part of the promise is the objective part, the work of Christ, which is all fulfilled for the elect, for no one else. Christ died and rose again and is exalted to the right hand of God for the elect. But he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, Christ did, the mediator did, in order to apply all the blessings of that salvation to the elect. That's the second part. Christ for us was realized in the period between 1 and 33 AD. Christ in us, and not only in us, beloved, in all the saints, in all the elect, in heaven and on earth, were realized through the Spirit, Christ in us. That means that by the Holy Spirit and through his efficacious word, Christ fulfills the promise of regeneration, of calling, of faith, of justification, of sanctification, of perseverance and preservation and eternal life. That's all the promise. That's the promise of God. And the promise through us comes to pass, beloved, when that promise of Christ for us and in us bears fruit in the manifestation of our lives. When we pray That is the realization of the promise through us. When we walk in a new and holy life, that is the realization of the promise of God through us. When we fight the good fight, even unto the end, that is the realization of the promise through us. All that promise for us, in us, through us, is declared in the gospel and is signified and sealed in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Two sacraments, not seven, as the Catholics have it. The Catholics add five more. They have confirmation as a sacrament. They have penance. They have remission. They have matrimony. And they have what is called the last ordinance. They're not sacraments. Why not? Because Christ did not institute them in the church. Even apart from that, they are not sacraments. Matrimony is not a sacrament, because Christ did not institute matrimony in the church. And Christ did not institute it anywhere. God did. And so is with the others too. Sacraments are holy signs and seals instituted in and for the church. Beloved. First of all, they are signs. What's a sign? A sign is a divinely ordained symbol of heavenly things. That's a sign. Divinely ordained. Not always in a special way, as in the sacraments. Sometimes the signs are simply created. All creation is a sign. That's true. A sign of heavenly things, beloved. That's true because a God created the original world in such a way that it was adapted to the eternal world. Otherwise, there could be no signs in creation. But from the very beginning, when God created the world in paradise, in the earthly creation, that earthly creation was designed and adapted to the heavenly creation. God had in mind the heavenly creation when he created the original world. God had that already in mind. And so, because of that, the Lord and the scriptures in general can point to all kinds of signs. Otherwise, parables wouldn't be possible. That the Lord can speak so many parables is only due to the fact that the earthly are a symbol of the heavenly. And so the scripture in general. He speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars, of the sand, of the seed that falls in the earth, of the rock, of the cedar of Lebanon, of all kinds of creatures in the earth as signs. They're all signs. The whole earthly creation is a symbol. In the second place, however, there are more special signs in Scripture. That is, signs to which God pointed, even if it is not created, to which God pointed as a symbol of the promise, of the realization of the promise, and of heavenly things. Those signs are, for instance, the rainbow. The rainbow is also a sign, a symbol of heavenly things, a symbol of God's covenant as it is universal, as it embraces the whole creation. That's the symbol of the rainbow. A symbol of the promise that God will not destroy things until the entire promise is realized. That's the symbol of the rainbow. There's the sign of the sand by the seashore, innumerable, pointed to by God. That makes the sand of the seashore a sign. Sign of the innumerable seed of Abraham and of the stars in multitude. God points to the stars in multitude as a sign, beloved, of the innumerable seed of Abraham. But even that is not a sacrament. Sacraments are also signs. Signs of the central idea of the promise in the sacrifice of Christ. The center. The sacrifice of Christ is the basis of the realization of the promise. And therefore, the water in baptism, it doesn't make any difference whether they sprinkle or pour or immerse. The water in baptism is a sign of the blood of Christ. For according to Romans 6, we read that we are buried with him in baptism. In the blood of Christ, the water of baptism is a symbol of the blood of Christ in which we are immersed and from which we arise being cleansed. That's the riches of the symbolism of baptism. The same is true, as is evident from the very words of the Lord, of the symbolism of the Lord's, at the Lord's table. The bread is the broken body of Christ, the broken bread. The wine is the blood of Christ. We must eat and drink it as the spiritual body and the spiritual blood of Christ by which we are spiritually fed. That's the idea of the symbolism in the Lord's Supper. So, it's first of all, signs. The second place, sacraments are signs that are instituted by Christ. Not signs in general, not any signs, but they are instituted as signs by Christ. They are instituted by Christ in the church. The church celebrates the Lord's Supper, and the church celebrates baptism. All the church. Without the church, there is no sacrament possible, beloved. No more than there is preaching of the word outside of the church. No more is the celebration of the sacraments outside of the church. That therefore is the sign in baptism, and in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And remember, also those signs, as I said before, are in the service of the spoken and efficacious word of God. Without the word of God, the signs are empty and vain. But when you eat and drink in the Lord's Supper, or when a baby is baptized, that sacrament becomes efficacious because Christ speaks to you. Don't forget that. Christ speaks to you. Christ says to you, "This is my body. This is my blood. Take it, eat it, drink it. Be fed and nourished." Christ says, the word of God is always inseparable from the sacrament. That is why, beloved, at the same time, the sacrament is a seal. A seal. It's not only a sign, it's a seal. What is a seal? A seal is the expression in a sign of the inviolability and of the authority of him that gave the seal. In this case, the seal, and this is the scripture, beloved, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness which is of faith. Sign and seal. A seal is the sign as a symbol, as the expression of the authority of Christ, and therefore of the inviolability of the promise. The seal says, my promise can never be broken. That's what the seal says to you. That's baptism. That's the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says to you, my promise is sure. In baptism, the Lord Jesus says to the whole congregation, my promise is sure. It can never be broken. It's inviolable. My promise of salvation. By the word, that seal is given. It's a seal upon the word. What is seal? What is seal? Very plainly expressed in the scripture, beloved. Not the question of an eternal seal. Not the question of a mystical seal. Oh no, it says here, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. That is the seal. Baptism and communion gives the authority of Christ, adds the authority of Christ, and the inviolability of the promise to the relation, to the inseparable relation between faith and righteousness. That's central, the case. Central. baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, says to you and to me, who believe you are righteous. No matter how great your sins may be, no matter how dirty you may be, no matter how many sins you may have, no matter how corrupt you may be, the sign and seal of baptism of the Lord's Supper says, you believe, you're righteous. Unbreakable. You might probably ask the question now that is possible in little children. I have no time for that now. Maybe in connection with question 74, I can go into that, not now. Only I want to say this. You must never forget that we don't understand little children. We don't understand, no matter how small they are, what contact they can have with that sacrament of baptism. I think they do. I think they do. Not by themselves, of course, but by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, as soon as a babe is born, the very first minute, the whole outside world streams in upon that babe. He's conscious, not self-conscious, he's conscious. Through his ears and through his eyes and through his nose and through his touch and through his smell, the whole outside world comes into him. I think the sacrament of baptism, with that sprinkling of the water upon his face, that also streams into him. The sacrament of baptism can be applied to the smallest child, undoubtedly, by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, much more effectually than the outside world. The natural world streams him into his soul. And therefore, I think it's very well possible that also in the smallest child, baptism is a means of grace, beloved, a means of grace to that child at the moment. But I'll come to that later. I must quit. We now have the question still. What is the purpose? What is the effect of the sacrament? The effect of the sacraments, beloved, is just like the preaching of the word. It's twofold. Always twofold. Just because the preaching of the word is not an offer, not a general offer, so that you can take it or leave it, but it's effectual. So the sacraments are not a general offer. In the sacraments, Christ does not offer the promise to everybody. The promise, if you want me to speak from the viewpoint of the consciousness of the church, beloved, the promise is to the believer. To the believer. In the word and the sacrament. In baptism as well as in the Lord's Supper. But if you want me to speak more objectively, which, however, is the same thing, I say the promise in the preaching of the word, and the promise in the administration of the sacraments is for the elect, no one else. And that means that both the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament always have a twofold effect. Increase in grace and hardening of the heart. Inevitable. To the one, it is a savor of life unto life. To the other, a savor of death unto death. That's not the same, beloved. And certainly, you understand, it's not my attitude in the preaching. It's not my attitude in the celebration of the sacrament that they are the same for me. And they must not be for you. My attitude in the preaching and in the administration of the Lord's Supper is that you all may be saved. Of course, stands to read. Your attitude toward your own children is when they're baptized, that they all may be saved. It grieves us when it appears later in life that they are not. Nevertheless, the truth is so, beloved. The antithesis of election is reprobation according to God's counsel. The antithesis of faith is unbelief according to God's counsel. The antithesis of the growth in grace through the means of the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments is the hardening of the heart. I pray that you, through the preaching of the word and through the celebration of the sacrament, may never be hardened, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, O Lord, for thy goodness, for thy word, for the preaching, for the knowledge that thou by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit workest in our hearts to apply thy promise unto us. Do so for thy name's sake. Amen.